And shortly we'll be reading from verses 26. This is part two of a series that we started last week and a little bit the previous week on evangelism. The title should be for you in your bulletins is Empowered by Encouragement, Fear Well. Last week was how Jesus prepares his motley crew and equipped for the harvest. Today is empowered by encouragement to fear well. This is how Jesus was preparing his disciples to go out. This is God's inerrant, infallible, eternal words, Matthew 10, verse 26. So have no fear of them, for nothing is covered that will not be revealed, or hidden that will not be known. What I tell you in the dark, say in the light, and what you hear whispered, proclaim on the housetops. And do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for a penny, and not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father? But even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not. Therefore, you are of more value than many sparrows. So everyone who acknowledges me before men, I also would acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I also will deny before my Father who is in heaven. The word of the Lord, and thanks be to God. Allow me to pray. Father, we thank you for your great word, and we ask that you use it by you, Holy Spirit, to penetrate to our stubborn hearts, Lord. The thorny ground, Lord. I ask in your name, Jesus, will you give the word? Will you allow, permit? Would you find pleasure and let it pleasing to you that you will use your Holy Spirit now to teach us your word? Spirit, fortify us, help us to understand what it is to go out into the world and to start being fearful, but then to hear Jesus say, do not fear those, do not fear them, but fear him. And then he says, fear not. Lord, I ask that this word will be true to us and that we will apply it to our lives. In your name, Jesus, I pray this. Amen. What do you fear? Oh, I reckon it's a good time for us just to stop for this moment and just think about it for a while, for just, I don't know, 5 seconds. What do you fear? What is it that scares you? Do you fear death? I know some of you fear failure more than death. Do you fear to be exposed as inadequate? Or do you fear rejection? There's nothing on my side. There's nothing worse for me to fear that rejection when someone gets to know you and then they don't like you. I fear that. Social disapproval. What do you fear? The loss of control, the loss of power, the loss of money. Do you fear losing your faculties, losing your health, looks? Do you fear becoming old and wrinkly? Do you fear losing limbs or just aging in general? Do you fear the unknown? There is a primal response we as humans have designed within all of us that reacts when we are confronted with fear. No doubt you will have experienced it. You find yourself in a position of stress or potential danger, and your body wants to either fight what's right in front of you or it wants to flee away from whatever is stressing you out. And it was originally termed the fight or flight response. With further studies down the track, it was revealed that our responses to potential stresses may even cause some of us to freeze. Faced with danger, we can't fight or flee. We just freeze as though our feet like are stuck to the ground. We become sometimes mute and speechless. And you would have felt this sensation mostly when you're dreaming. You know, when you're really shocked and you're scared, and that dream sometimes recurring is you find yourself unable to run away. And worse, you're unable to scream. You freeze. It's a paralyzing fear. About 25 years ago, researchers uncovered another response where some individuals neither engaged the fight or flight response, nor did they freeze. Instead, they found that some people, when facing potential threats, triggered what they would call the tend or befriend response. Tend, they said, it was they equipped themselves, they triggered something within in them that all of a sudden turned into a carer, a shepherd, to look after, to care, to support, and befriend, to circle the wagons, to form alliances, to seek social support, a collective encouragement. So these people, they found that when they're confronted with stress or danger, fear, they actively seek to protect and care, to stand up against the threat, and by doing so in dignified ways, invited others to join them. So by not succumbing to fear, by not fighting, nor fleeing, nor freezing, but standing up, others can find courage and solidarity and befriend those who do stand up. And this brings us to a pivotal moment in the Bible where Jesus teaches his disciples a radical way to respond to fear, a response that transcends our natural reactions. When Jesus sends out his disciples to proclaim the arrival of God's kingdom, he prepared them for a very real danger that was going to confront them. His message declared that God has come to us in the person of Jesus, ushering a new kingdom, and a kingdom that is not of this world. An entry into the kingdom required the renunciation of sin and evil and a sanctified life, a life that had to be transformed by the Spirit of God Himself, and a life that only Jesus, as Savior of the world, could offer. And it became problematic because in Jesus' time, though this message was a direct challenge to the current earthly rulers. The Roman emperor was supposed to be revered like God, and his empire had spread pretty much throughout the whole known world, and he demanded that people were to fear him and revere him, and even acknowledge who they were supposed to. Just the people in general, every person was to acknowledge that Caesar was the Savior of the world. Yet Jesus' proclamation of himself as the true Savior and King disrupted that order. And Jesus invites his followers to place their allegiance on a higher, eternal authority himself, rather than the transient power of worldly rulers. You see, to follow Jesus was one thing, but to publicly proclaim Jesus as King and Savior of the world, despite the emperor of the time, was seen as treason. And it was punishable by arrest at the very least, and by killing, a crucifixion at the very worst. And this is exactly what Jesus had instructed his disciples to do, to proclaim the kingdom of Jesus had arrived. And it was a daunting task. It's going to be full of uncertainty. You know, you can imagine the disciples are thinking, how is the world going to receive our message? Will they accept it? Would we be known for stirring up conflict? Will we be arrested? Will we be assaulted? Will we be sentenced before the courts for what we proclaim? Will we have beatings, floggings? Would we lose our lives? And so the disciples, they would inevitably find themselves in this fight or flight or freeze predicament, but they were to resist those impulses. Instead, Jesus is calling them to stand firm. Jesus knows what they will have to endure. And so therefore, in this section, Jesus empowers his disciples with encouragement. He wants them to have no fear of the world, no fear of ruthless rulers, no fear of threats to their lives, no fear of losing their possessions for fear of being in need. And this isn't merely a command to be fearless. That's something that we've got to pay attention to as we go to God's word. He's not just saying, hey, disciples, just be fearless. Rather, this is a redirection of their fear. Jesus empowers his disciples to fear well. Hear now the word of God. Listen to Jesus empowering his disciples in verse 26. He says to them, have no fear of them, for nothing is covered that will not be revealed or hidden that will not be known. What I tell you in the dark, say in the light, and what you hear whispered, proclaim on the housetops. And do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. Can you hear how Jesus redirects their fear? He doesn't say, again, he doesn't say be fearless or fear no one, but have a right fear. Redirect your fear. He says, have no fear of them in verse 26, and then verse 28, he emphasizes it a little bit more. Do not fear those. And then in verse 28, in the second part, he says, but fear him. And this is the main point that Jesus is making. He's saying to his disciples, you fear way too much. There are so many things to fear in the world, isn't there, beloved? So many things. But of the things to fear, make sure you fear rightly, Jesus says. Make sure you fear well. Fear the one that has ultimate power and authority. Verse 28, do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. It's, wow, Jesus is reorienting the perspective of life, isn't he? He's saying something like life, this life transcends the here and now. He's trying to make them see something beyond their current existence. You fear those who kill the body? But there's a greater fear to have. There's something that goes beyond the body. Fear him who can destroy both soul and body, says Jesus. And in hell, these days I'm not sure we're allowed to talk about hell. To fear well. See, to fear well, Jesus is saying the disciples must realign the focus to realize life transcends this world. You may be killed in this life, Jesus says, but life continues. See, he's trying to say you limit your fear on what can occur to you with your current existence in this body alone. But our lives, Jesus is telling us, are comprised of more. They're comprised of body and soul. You fear those who can only kill your body. But once you die, Jesus says, comes a judgment of body and soul, where only one has authority and power over everything. So fear well. They must look beyond the present injustice. So they have to look beyond this life, that life transcends this world. And to fear well, they must also look beyond the present injustices. They have to look beyond to a final revelation of every injustice being exposed. Did you see that? Verse 26. So have no fear of them, for nothing is covered that will not be revealed or hidden that will not be known. What I tell you in the dark, say in the light, and what you hear whispered, proclaim in the housetops. Do not fear the world and the rulers, Jesus is saying, or the authorities, all the loud mouths that are trying to shut you up, or that will try and shut you up, or the aggressors. No matter what they try and do to you, he's saying, Even if it looks like it's unfair now, you're saying, well, whatever is covered up, whatever has been done against you, all that occurs against you, all injustice that is happening towards you, that is being plotted behind the closed doors, that isn't made known, that no one seems to care about or know about, he's saying one day will be exposed. You see, sometimes we go through this life and we go into our despair because we may not see how the injustice of the world is going to be sorted out. The sins of man, Jesus is telling us that they may be covered up and they may be hidden, but it doesn't mean that they're erased or that man has gotten away with it. Jesus says nothing that is done behind closed doors or hidden from the eyes of the world, he's saying, will remain covered and hidden from the eyes of God. So the third thing that you see here, the first was that they've got to fear well. They've got to start realigning the focus beyond a life that transcends this life. And the second thing they have to understand to fear well is know that the injustices of now are not going to be hidden forever. They're going to be all revealed one day. And so to fear well, the third observation that you can see here, we must realize then that God sees everything and knows all of humanity's deeds. The Bible tells us in a psalm, in Psalm 33:13, the Lord looks down from heaven and he sees all the children of man. From where he sits enthroned, he looks out on all the inhabitants of the earth, he who fashions the hearts of them all and observes all. All their deeds. See, what Jesus is saying is that, you know, you may not see it because it's hidden and covered up, but God sees them all. They're going to be one day revealed. In other words, there's going to be a reckoning. The Bible warns us all that in Romans 2:5, he says that for all the people that are rebelling against God, he says that they have impertinent hearts. And the Bible tells us, because of your hard and impertinent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. It's not hidden. It's hidden for now, but it doesn't mean there's no reckoning. God sees them and they are just storing it up, wrath upon wrath, until God's great righteous judgment will be revealed. And he says in verse 6 of Romans 2, he will render to each one according to his works. I know it sounds a little strange, but this can be reassuring to the Christian, to the believer. I want you to know that you should never despair in your current plight, no matter where you are. Because wherever you are in the space-time continuum, it's not like everything is just gone by unseen and covered up and hidden and forgotten. I also want to tell you that even if your closest relatives, your closest loved ones, your friends and family, if they don't have empathy for you with your life or whatever you're going through, you must rest assured, not only does God see and know what afflicts you, his judgment will come upon those who think they've gotten away with doing something against you, his judgment shall come to vindicate you. It's a wonderful way that Jesus is trying to assure his disciples, you're going to go out into the world, and it's not going to be pretty. I'm sending you out. But even if it happens and no one sees it, it looks covered, it looks hidden, don't worry, God sees everything. And not only that, he shall vindicate you. It's a wonderful play on the idea of secrecy in Revelation. Have you ever read verse 27 like that? What I told you in the dark, say in the light, and what you hear whispered, proclaim on the housetops. So Jesus is saying with verse 26 and 27, he's saying something like, just like all the secrets and all the cover-ups will be exposed, what I told you and taught you and revealed to you in secret, behind closed doors, what I whispered in your ears about the great gospel of my kingdom, when we were alone, you must now reveal and expose that. Yell them from the housetops, says Jesus. At one time, Jesus, he healed people and they said, don't tell anyone. You're healed. Don't go. Just don't tell anyone. Now Jesus says, now's the time. Now you must tell the whole world about me. And it's a cosmic irony, because the opponents of the disciples, who do things with cover-ups and hidden plots to kill them, they're going to be exposed and judged by the very secrets and teachings of Jesus. The once hidden message of Christ will now be proclaimed, and the preaching of the gospel by the disciples themselves becomes the very instruments that will expose the secrets within the hearts of man. I wonder if you thought about that before. Have you read Hebrews 4:12? You know that the section that says, for the word of God is living and active. You know that one? Run it through your mind as I say to you. Listen to what it says. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. See what is going on? That it says that the word of God is so penetrating that it goes in and it actually understands and explores your very thoughts. And worse, your intentions. And the very next verse says this, because of that, because of the word of God gone out, it says, and no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. So can you see how it's happening in, don't fear them, all right? Don't fear the world, even though it's like hidden and secret and things happening behind you. But you proclaim the things that I told you in secret. Now you proclaim, because that proclamation of the gospel is going to use to expose them out. The power of the gospel exposes the dark recesses of our heart. It's the instrument of judgment that exposes our sin. And see, it either produces repentance or hardened rebellion. And this is empowering for the disciples. This is fortifying. It's encouraging. Because the disciples, I'm sure at first they would have been fearful by what awaits them. Now they are aware that they're the ones that are going to be used by God to reveal the justice of God. This tells them that whatever suffering they go through, whatever hardship, whatever ostracism, whatever affliction, whatever injustice, whatever they're going to go through, it's not pointless. Their life of affliction has purpose, because God, through Jesus Christ, is using the disciples as his instruments to disseminate the gospel, and the gospel will bring justice either through repentance or rebellion. So there's greater purpose that we start seeing behind the suffering and the hands of a sinful secular society. The hardship that they're going to go through is the cost of the gospel, and it's almost inconsequential. Your suffering is almost inconsequential. I think you think you know where I'm going to go, but it's inconsequential to the suffering that awaits for all those who reject God and Jesus Christ. So Jesus emphasizes not to fear them, verse 28, and do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. I want you to realize that what Jesus is doing here is not a scare tactic. Jesus is not creating a scare tactic as much as Jesus is revealing the power and the authority of God. The power of worldly rulers, Jesus is saying, can be killing the body, and that's contrasted with the power and authority of God, who has all authority over the soul and the body. What I want you to see here is 6 points that must be true for this to be impactful to the disciples. Just write 1 to 6. I'll go through them, and I think it will be helpful for us to learn how to fear well. The first thing that we see in just that one verse about that one idea about God having ultimate power and authority is that, as I said just previously, life must continue beyond this world, beyond death. It has to. Otherwise, this wouldn't make any sense. In other words, there has to be a resurrection for everyone. Everyone will be resurrected. Otherwise, what Jesus says would be meaningless. The second point that you need to see for this truth, for this to be impactful, is that every person must be comprised not just of a body, rather a body and soul. It's what all of us are. We are, as a whole person, body and soul. And that makes us whole. See, that's why he says it that way. Do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Why would you fear that? Rather, fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. The third thing that we need to see that this is a truth is that our concern, therefore, must always be for our body and soul. Not just soul, and not just body, but body and soul. And I say that with a bit of a grin because sometimes I lack, you know, looking after my body. As you can probably tell in the last 4 or 5 years since COVID, 14 kilos. I spend a lot of time in my soul. Body and soul, that is who you are comprised of. And this is why Jesus' point is so transformative. It shifts our perspective, how we are to understand existence. Who are you, in other words? You've got to start understanding who you are. I am Wally, yeah, I am a body with a soul. The fourth thing that we need to see that is a truth here is some sense of feeling or emotion must continue in the resurrection of body and soul. Otherwise, how could we fear the now or the then? Who cares if I don't feel anything? Right? If we didn't feel or care after we die, then we wouldn't care about what would happen to our soul or body. If you didn't care when you died and you were resurrected, you'd go, so something has to traverse this world. You got to start thinking, all right, then, don't you see this world continues? I'm going to go parenthetically speaking now, which is always a danger, but lately, I've been, as many of you know, turned 50 years old, and you start thinking, wow, I've got about 20 years to go, 25. But you know what I was thinking about is that sometimes I feel like I miss out. I think, oh, I look back at my life, I wish I started doing X, Y, Z when I was 40. But that's a bad way of looking at it. You've got to look at it like whatever we are doing now, somehow there will be a continuity, but a discontinuity. But a continuity and a discontinuity when I get to heaven. It's not like, oh, well, it's all over. 75 years, Wally, how did you go? Okay, now, no, there's something continues even when I die. I'm not missing out of anything. I have only just begun living my eternal life, and so have you. Don't treat this world just about the body. This is about the body and the soul. The fifth truth we need to see is there is an explicit condition, destruction, and an implicit condition. It's not explicitly stated, but it's implied that if some are going to be destroyed, then it's implied that some will avoid destruction. Do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. See, some see this as the soul being completely annihilated in hell, a place where our soul is incinerated into non-existence. I don't see it like that. And I want you to use your Bibles to study Jesus. Listen to how Jesus speaks, because the last time Jesus used that exact same word was only in the last chapter. when he was talking about old wineskins, remember that section, that old wineskins being burst with new wine? Listen to what Jesus said in Matthew 9:17, if you want to see for yourselves. He says in verse 17, "Neither is new wine put in old wineskins. If it is, the skins burst, and the wine is spilled, and the skins are destroyed." Jesus doesn't mean that the wineskins have just annihilated before their very eyes. Pop. They no longer exist. What he means is they no longer serve the very purpose to which they were created. They become useless. They're now rejected, thrown out. In the context of destroyed in hell, it means that the soul is condemned to be useless. Useless in its relationship to God, separated from Him, unable to fulfill its purpose, just like the wineskin. It's destroyed. Your soul and body is destroyed, useless, thrown out, because it's unable then to worship Him. I think that's our insight as well. What were you created to do? Worship Him. For 75 years, Wally, forever. So when I stand before Him and He looks at my life and I say, by faith I've come in Jesus' name, and He looks at me and says, you're not destroyed. You are now created, born again, for the very purpose of worshiping me forever. Come. But those who reject Jesus, those who rebel against Him, those who have done things secret and covered them up and tried to demean His disciples, who have rejected the gospel of Jesus Christ, will come before God, and God will destroy them in hell. Useless, thrown away, no longer serving the very purpose to why you were created. So the soul continues to exist in a state of spiritual death, cut off. Cut off from the life-giving presence of God. And the body, with that soul in hell, is just useless. Useless to provide the worship God deserves. I think there's another reason too, because when you look at Revelation chapter 16, it seems to give us a picture of what these people that end up in hell are like. It says this, listen to this. They cursed the God of heaven for their pain and their sores. They did not repent of their deeds. You see what it's trying to say is that when God brings judgment upon these people, even on the earth, as He's come again to destroy and renew, to cleanse, the people themselves will not repent. That tells me that that's like their attitude. So where they're in hell, the perception is they're going to continue to hate God. And that deserves retribution. And it will happen forever and ever and ever. And so this section is also telling us the sixth truth is the permanency of each condition. Revelation 4:11 says that the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever, and they have no rest day or night, these worshippers of the beast and its image, and whoever receives the mark of the beast. Do you see there's this ongoing destruction that never ends? And it sounds so gloomy there. So you can appreciate why Jesus now, He shifts the disciples' fear to God. He tries to make sure that they don't fear God in a way of dread, but of one who has power and authority to their final destination. So lest they start fearing God wrongly, Jesus impresses upon their hearts how to fear well. Verse 29. Are not two sparrows sold for a penny? Are not one of them, and not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father? But even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not, therefore, you are of more value than many sparrows. In other words, sparrows, man, they're traded with loose change. They are everywhere. They're not worth very much. And yet, even when they fall, even if when they die, they do so, and our Heavenly Father is observant and aware of it. He knows all of it. Not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father. See, he's saying our Heavenly Father is caring even for little sparrows. In every moment, God looks out for them. And he looks out for the sparrows. And God cares so much for you that he's even numbered the most trivial things about you. The hair on your head. He knows the number. It shows such intimacy with God. He knows all there is to know about you. And God, by telling us that he numbers even our heads, he's trying to explain to us, for us that are so difficult to get to know, he's saying that God doesn't know you like in a curious manner, like we watch the Discovery Channel as though we're trying to, oh, this is an interesting species that I have before me. But it's personal care and knowledge. God tends over you. He protects you. He stands up for you. He shall be your fear and he shall be your dread, not because he wants ill for you, because he wants good for you, and he has power and authority. If God is with us, who can be against us? Jesus says, have no fear of them. Do not fear those. Rather fear him. And now Jesus says, verse 31, fear not. He says, don't fear them, don't fear those, fear him, now fear not. Therefore you are more value, you are of more value than many sparrows. You see, this fear of God isn't about being afraid in the conventional sense. It's about reverence and awe. Respect for God's supreme power and love. Jesus is reassuring, empowering the disciples. Fear not, therefore you are more value than many sparrows, indicating that the fear of God should not lead you to be afraid or scared in dread of God, but to trust and have confidence that he is looking out for you. Thus, fearing God is about recognizing his sovereignty and power and authority, but of the God who loves you, who has freed you. He has stood up for you so that you may not have the lesser fear of those in the world. It's encouraging because it allows us to think, man, if God is for me, and he's so powerful, he has authority over the body and soul, and we're going to exist forever, and he's for me, why would I fear anyone else? Do you see, to fear well is to fear God. He cares and loves us fiercely. And then when you fear God, it is to fear not. Fear not is to fear nothing in this world. You see, the disciples, they're going to go and be treated pretty badly by the world. Jesus had just said to them, hey, you're my sheep. I'm sending you out into the midst of the wolves. He knows it's not easy, but they must endure. They must traverse the circumstances of life. They must hold dearly to the faith entrusted to them, the gospel message, and go out in a pack of wolves, and they've got to endure even when they get persecuted and they get ostracized and they have people pointing fingers at them, telling them they're liars, wanting to arrest them, flog them, bringing them before the courts, kill them. They must stand firm. They must respond to fear with tend and befriend. They need to stand up and be faithful to the end. So Jesus says in verse 32, so everyone who acknowledges me before men, I also will acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I also will deny before my Father who is in heaven. This is the fear of God. It's to stand up when it's so scary, and to trust God that He has your life, even when the world threatens your life. To fear not is to fear well. Not to fight, not to flee, and not to freeze, to stand, to acknowledge Jesus as King and Savior before all men. It is to fear well so that then Jesus will acknowledge us before the Father. It's a tangle of thought. A tangle of thought, because to fear well is not to be fearless. It's to have a healthy fear of God, knowing that He loves you more than sparrows and is having even counted every hair on your head, that He cares for you. Fear Him, and by fearing Him, you cannot fear anything else. The disciples that remain strong, faithful, steadfast. We must not misunderstand what Jesus is saying here. He's not saying don't have any emotional response. He's saying don't fear them, so that you will lower your truth and faith in Jesus Christ and honor them because they threaten you. Do not fear them. Because He says anyone that denies Him before men, the Father will then deny him before the heavens. Don't trust man, Jesus is saying, or place faith in man just to save your life. And I got to tell you a shocking truth, that you don't need salvation from man. You need salvation from God and His wrath. Salvation from hell. And that is only offered in God, revealed through Jesus Christ. So Jesus is shocking His disciples to come to terms with what is most important. He's saying, are your temporary bodies now the most important thing in your life? That you're willing to deny the faith? Is that what's most important? Is that why you fear them? Because you fear your life. There's something more important than that. There's eternal life. You fear them that can kill the body, that can make you hurt a little. You should be fearing the one that has authority of the body and soul and to destroy in hell. Salvation, you see, is not from man. We shouldn't be going through life trying to appease man. Salvation is from the wrath of God that is directed on every sinner on this earth. And at the same time, that bad news of wrath, God says, that is what you need salvation from. So you know what I will do? I'll send my Son, and anyone that comes by faith in Him to believe He is not only the Son of God, but will take your sin, who believes in Him, will then be spared and saved from my wrath and hell. That's the good news. So how do we end and think about this? The encouragement of Jesus to the disciples is by extension an encouragement to us to fear well. I want you to leave knowing six things. Please know, start living as though life continues beyond death. There is a resurrection that every human will go through. And that gives us hope that our struggles here are not the end. In Christ, we are not defeated. When we are killed, and vindication will come. The second item that I want you to leave with is, we are not just physical beings, beloved. We're not just physical bodies. And no one on earth can touch or has the same authority over our soul, which Jesus owns and God protects. No, God has you. Three, we need to shift our living perspective to body and soul. We can stand up to what we once feared because we now have come to fear God. The redirection is this. I know we fear things. I know I fear things. I told people this morning, I fear a lot of things. I'm a fearful person. But I want to start living to fear God. And by fearing God, I won't fear anything here. Fourth, the joy that we can look towards in heaven is intensified. I know it sounds cruel to say, but this is what God wants you to know, that your joy in heaven is intensified by the backdrop of destruction in hell. In other words, God saved you from that. Glory be to God. The fifth, through faith in Jesus, we are not destined for destruction, but we have eternal fellowship with Christ. We are transformed from being useless to being eternal, unbreakable vessels of worship. Six. Just as the torment of those who reject God is permanent, so too will be your joy and your peace in the presence of God for those who accept Jesus as Savior and King. His permanence is our comfort. We are not just saved for a moment, but for all eternity. Allow me to pray. Father, we thank you for your word. Jesus, we thank you for the great work that you have accomplished, and Spirit, for the way that you impress it upon our souls. Jesus, I cannot by my own faculties just not fear. I need you, and this people needs you. So we ask in your name that by your Spirit you'd help us to fear him who has the power and authority to destroy soul and body in hell, but who also numbers the very hairs on our head. And we are more valued to him in you, Jesus. Allow us to believe it and live it. To your greater glory, Jesus, I pray. Amen.